All right, welcome to Shore Foundation Baptist Church. Everybody, please grab a hymn book and turn to Psalm 309. Grab your hymn book and turn to Psalm 309, Dare to be a Daniel. 309 on the first. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many giants great and tall stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory's grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. All right, great singing. Brother Andrew, please open us up with a word of prayer. Amen. All right. Next song's going to be Psalm 159, Blessed Be the Name. Psalm 159 on the first. All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angels host adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, through God's divine salvation's plan, Thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, great singing. Now for some announcements.
All right, welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church Sunday morning service. If you need the bulletin, please raise your hand, and the usher will bring one to you. And the verse of the week is James chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And that's really, you know, great verse concerning brotherly love, that we're not supposed to, you know, speaking anything harmful to our brother, right, by making false accusations, evil, you know, evil speech, and so on and so forth. And let's look at the inside page. And this is a church plant of Shu Foundation Baptist Church in Vancouver. Patrick Thompson is the pastor. I'm the location leader. And please give us a follow on our social media platforms on YouTube, Facebook, Rumble, and X. We have Sunday morning service at 11, Sunday afternoon service at 4, and Wednesday night Bible study at 7 p.m. And this Wednesday we'll be covering the rest of Acts chapter 13. And then we have soul winning this afternoon at 1:30 p.m. Are we going to the apartment? How's the weather looking? All right. So get ready to get some shower, okay? So, you know, we don't care how bad the weather is. We'll keep going. So, and then we have Saturday morning at 10:30 a.m. And so far we have, you know, broken 850 salvations of the year. Praise the Lord for that. And, you know, just share a quick story that yesterday, Brother Matt and my family, we were out soul winning, and we were at the apartment, and he was at the upstairs, and we were at the downstairs, and we both preached the gospel at the same time, and we finished at the same time. So it's like a synchronized gospel presentation. So that's pretty cool. So just like synchronized swimming, right? Those are synchronized gospel presentations. So praise God for that. And upcoming events, we will have our fall fellowship at a local park on October 3rd. That's a Saturday. More details to come. But we will likely meet around 4:30. Dinner will be around 6 o'clock. There will be, you know, volleyball, basketball, pickleball, lots of, you know, fun and fellowship. So please save the date. Also, the rest of the events are so many events, you know, if you can see, but we are going to Purdue this coming Saturday, and please go to godresource.com. You know, I posted the meetup location, the time to meet there, and please RSVP, okay, because, you know, there will be consequences if you don't RSVP. And then we are going to La Paz, Indiana, so see Brother Jarrett. That will be on August 29th. And we are going to Detroit on September 5th. And the Detroit event is also on godresource.com with all the meetup locations. And then we are going to the Notre Dame tailgate soul winning to reach those Catholic drunks. No, I'm kidding. And then we are actually going to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania on October 10th. I'm sorry, just keep coming. But I posted the thing on God Resource a couple of days ago, but still need to pending like approval. So it's not really official, you know, publicized yet. But once that's, you know, approved, because God Resource is not my website, it has to go through the process. So I will like make it public. So we're going to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Brother Jerry will be leading that. And then Evansville is October 31st. And I'm sure we'll squeeze in maybe one more Gary, you know, somewhere in between. And then we'll finish the year with the Winter Wonderland Soul Winning Marathon on December 26th. So please join us if you're able to, or, you know, at least pick some events to join us. Lots of fun and fellowship. Also, the last Saturday of this month, August 30, during the afternoon service, we'll have a men's preaching night. So if you are a man and if you want to preach a short sermon, maybe a 10-minute sermon, please let me know prior to that. You know, it's a great time for you to practice preaching. And if you say some stupid things, that's totally fine. You know, major heresies, I will shut you down. But again, that's a great time for you to practice preaching. And don't wait for you to be a perfect orator, okay? So, and then if you want to know how to be saved or needs to be baptized, please see an usher or myself after the service. And tithe and offering is for you to see. And please stay faithful. That's how we do more events. That's how we pay the bill. And on the back side, you can see the birthdays and the anniversary coming up for the month of August. And we will, you know, wishing them a happy birthday during the afternoon service. And if your dates are not on there, please let me know. Or if you are a visitor, please, you know, write down your information and drop it when the offering plate goes by. And with that being said, let's sing one more song, and then we'll take up the offering.
All right, next song is going to be a binder song. We're going to sing the peaceful version of Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 on the first. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in a way everlasting. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number. When I awake, I am still with thee. I am still with thee. All right, great singing. Ushers, please come up. Excuse me. Brother Stephen, can you please pray for the offering?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord, for everyone in your safety this morning. Just pray God you bless the tithe offering to use the third of your gospel kingdom. And may you express my prayer.
Amen. Amen.
All right, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 30 this morning. Proverbs chapter 30. If anyone just needs a Bible, raise your hand and usher will give one to you. Proverbs chapter 30. Just follow along. The whole chapter is going to be read. Proverbs chapter 30, the Bible reads, "The words of Agar, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithaliel, even unto Ithaliel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave, and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, for which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely and going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and a wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Brother Wade, could you press to the service?
Amen. You are in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Look at verse number 5, Proverbs 35. The Bible says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And at this church, we are King James only, and we must be careful and not adding on to what the Bible doesn't say. Okay? And we believe the King James Version is the only version for the English-speaking people, that the Bible is perfect, that is inerrant, that there's no contradictions in it. So this morning, I want to preach a sermon called polysemy, or someone will pronounce it as polysemy, okay? P-O-L-Y-S-E-M-Y, polysemy. Now, the word polysemy comes from, you know, the root word polys, polys meaning many, okay? And then semi comes from sema, means meaning. So the word polysemy or polysemy simply means many meanings, multiple meanings, multiple definitions. And basically, polysemy is when one word has multiple meanings and the intended meaning is determined by the context. And let me give you some familiar examples in the English language. For example, the word bank can mean a financial institution, right? But it can also mean a side of the river. How do you know that? Based on the context. The word head can mean a part of your body, right? But it can also mean a leader over something. You are the head of that department, or you are in the, or you have a head, okay? And the verb run can mean running physically, like running a 5K, running a marathon, or running a business, right? Again, two different definitions based on the context. And the word church can mean the gathering of the baptized believers or the building where people meet. Now, some holier-than-thou people will say, you know, the word church always mean the people that you should never say, you know, we go to church on Sunday. You should say, we go to the church building on Sunday. But the Bible disagrees with you, because the Bible says, you know, the house of God is the church of the living God. There's nothing wrong to refer to church as the church building where people gather. Okay? Again, depends on the context. And let me give you a funny example, okay? I'm going to give you a phrase, a sentence. Buffalo, buffalo, buffalo. Buffalo, 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 buffalo. Eight buffaloes. Okay, every word is spelled buffalo, exact same word, but each one functions with different meanings and different grammatical roles. Because the word Buffalo can mean the city of Buffalo, right? New York. Someone is from Buffalo. But the word Buffalo can also mean the animal, bison. But the buffalo can also be a verb, means bully, intimidate. So this eight buffalo sentence means buffalo bison that other buffalo bison bully themselves bully buffalo bison. Same word, okay? And here's another example. The man left his watch on the watch while he went to watch the watch. Here, watch can mean a timepiece, a timepiece that you wear, or a period or duty for to guard something, or means to observe, or it means a person who is keeping guard. Okay, different meaning. That's what I mean by polysemy. One word can have different meanings, depends on the context, because words don't exist by themselves. Words exist in sentences, and sentences exist in passages, and passages have context. And this is crucial when studying the Bible, because here's what pseudo-intellectuals like to do. They will say things like, well, the King James says this. If you go back to the Greek, it says something different. Or the Greek word literally means this, so the King James is wrong. And most of the time, the person who, say these things don't even know Greek. They will look up Strong's number, right? They found one definition they like, and now they think they're qualified to correct the Bible. But if you understand how polysemy works, the same Greek or Hebrew word doesn't mean they always have the same meaning in every single context. Therefore, the same Greek or Hebrew word doesn't have the exact English translation in every context. Yeah. Now, go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. So, point number one. Spirit can mean different things. Spirit can mean different things. I will give you some easy examples before I get into some controversial ones, okay? Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 1. Famous verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now here, the word Spirit, if you're into Hebrew, that's, the Hebrew word Ruach, okay? Which doesn't really matter, but here we clearly understand that the Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit, because what's the context? Of God, right? However, if you think the underlying Hebrew word refers to the Holy Spirit, then it proves you don't know Hebrew. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse 21. The same Hebrew word is also translated to this. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, the Bible says this: Who knoweth the spirit, lowercase, of man that goeth upward, and the spirit, lowercase, of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? That's the exact same Hebrew word. It was translated to the Holy Spirit, all, capital S, of God, but here it's translated as lowercase, because what's the context? It's talking about of man and of the beast, right? So again, the same Hebrew word can mean literal God, but can also mean just your average man spirit, animal spirit, okay? Again, depends on the context, right? Now go to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Now you might think this is simple because the context is clear. However, the same Hebrew word is also translated to something way different. Genesis chapter 8. That's why you cannot just go to Strong's dictionary and pick up any definition you want, because you will lead to many heresies. Okay? Genesis chapter 8, look at verse 1. The Bible says this: And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind, same Hebrew word, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. So you see, if you don't know Hebrew, you will run into all kinds of problems. Because that Hebrew word is a polysemy, so that Hebrew word has a range of meanings, which include spirit, capital S, spirit, lowercase s, wind, and even breath, okay? So the word, you know, ruach is something, you know, based on Genesis chapter 8, this word is something God causes to pass over the earth, resulting in the flood water subsiding. So the context dictates that wind is the natural English sense of that Hebrew word, right? By its immediate context. Because the King James translators were also language experts, right? Because the context dictates this is something that would result in the flood water subsiding. So wind is the natural English sense of that word. Now go to Ezekiel 37. It will be a horrible translation if they translated Genesis 1:2 as, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the wind of God moved upon the face of the waters." You know, that would be a horrible translation, right? Now, let me give you another interesting one. I will not show you every single example this morning, but only some highlights. I think that's pretty interesting. You are in Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at verse 9. Ezekiel 37, verse 9, the Bible says, "Then said he," that's the Lord, "unto me," Ezekiel, "prophesy unto the wind," same word, "prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind," same word, "thus said the Lord God, come from the four winds," same word, "O breath," same Hebrew word, "and breathe upon these slain that they may live." So wind, winds, and breath are all the same underlying Hebrew word. It would be a bad translation if they translated this as, "Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the spirit, prophesy unto the man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four breaths, O spirit, and breathe upon the slain that they may live." It would be a horrible translation, right? Yeah. You have to determine the context, because again, the translators are, you know, language experts. They know more Greek or Hebrew than any of you. Okay? In fact, just a few verses later, look at verse 14. Ezekiel 37, verse 14 says, "And shall put my spirit," same word. But the context dictates that's something that's of God. Okay? Because ruach is a polysemy. It can have a range of meanings, depends on the context. That's why do not be deceived when people tell you, if you go back to the Greek, this is what the word literally means. Why can't you just trust the translators? They were way smarter than any of you. Okay? Now go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So I said spirit can mean different things. Number 2. Angel does not always mean a heavenly angel. Angel does not always mean a heavenly angel. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 20. Matthew 1:20 says this. "But while he thought on these things," that's talking about Joseph, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now here, angel is the Greek word angelos, okay? Now the context, you know, points to a heavenly angel, right? But the same underlying Greek word is not always translated to angels. In fact, go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter number 7. Look at verse 24. Luke 7, 24. Luke 7, 24, the Bible says this. "And when the messengers of John were departed," here, messenger is the exact same Greek word. In fact, in James 2:25, the Bible says Rahab had received the messengers. Talking about the spies, right? So what's the difference? Because the Bible college Greek professors may be like, "The literal Greek says angel. The word is angelos." Well, then John the Baptist apparently had angels working for him. And then Rahab hid the angels on her roof. But that's obviously not the context. Because a little Greek can be a very dangerous thing. Now, sometimes the word angel in the Bible does mean, you know, a human messenger. But if you notice how it's been translated, when the word angel is used, it's always the angel of God or a messenger of God, right? But the word messengers are used, you know, it's usually the messengers of men, okay, the servants of men. So there's a difference. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just giving you some mild examples just to warm you up, okay? So, point number three. Deacon does not always mean the office of a deacon. Deacon does not always mean the office of a deacon. Because 1 Timothy 3 is a chapter about pastoral or the qualification of the deacon. 1 Timothy 3:8 says this: likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So here, this is talking about, you know, the office of a deacon, right? Very clear, based on the context. Now, the Greek word is diakonos, okay? Deacon. Sound, you know, that's a transliteration. Now, go to Romans 16. So you have this Greek word that translates to deacon as the office. But then, people who don't know Greek will use this to teach deaconess. You know, people who don't know Greek will actually use this to teach there's a female office of a deacon. Romans 16, look at verse 1. Romans 16, verse 1 says this: I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. So Phoebe was a female Christian. She was a woman. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which that's in Korea. Now, the word servant is the exact same Greek word that translates to deacon, diakonos. See, it's the same Greek word. This proves Phoebe was a female deacon. You see how this can be dangerous? The simple may be deceived, but that's why the King James is the only English Bible that we use. Okay, because the word diakonos is a polysemy based on the context. It can mean servant, or can mean the office of a deacon. By their logic, every time the word diakonos is mentioned, it's talking about the office of, you know, the office of the deacon. Okay, let's apply that logic, shall we? Go to Romans 13. Romans 13. No, I can show you way more example, but let me just give you some highlight. Romans 13. Now, Romans 13 is talking about human government, right? Romans 13, look at verse number 4. For he is referring to the government. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. That's the exact same Greek word, folks. So, by their logic, the government is a deacon of God. So, the government must be the husband of one wife as well, then. Obviously, that's not the context. The government is a minister, right? Go to Romans 15. Romans 15. See, it's the exact same Greek word. Romans 15, look at verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8 says this: Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. The exact same Greek word, diakonos. So are you saying Jesus Christ was a deacon? That would be stupid, right? Again, I can show you way more examples on this, but I think, you know, I've made my points, okay? Diakonos can mean deacon, minister, or servant based on the context. Because that Greek word is a polysemy, okay? Although, by going back to the Greek, one thing we can know is being a deacon means you are also serving, right? You know, but that does not mean every time the word diakonos is used, it's talking about the office of a deacon. Now, going back to the Greek and, you know, look up how the King James translators translated the same word can be beneficial. Usually, you'll get the general meaning. You know, I sometimes will do that to get a general definition, but the exact meaning has to be determined by its context. So by going back to the Greek, all you know is being a deacon means you're also serving, okay? Which is a true definition of the word. But you have to test it by context. Now go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter number 20. So when people tell you Phoebe was a deaconess, to show them, hey, is the government a deacon? You know, is Jesus Christ a deacon? It's the same Greek word, using their own logic. Point number four. Elohim does not always mean God. Elohim does not always mean God. Now, let me just read to you Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. That's clearly talking about the Lord God, right? The Jehovah God, because God was the creator of all things. So, Elohim. Now you're in Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 3. Exodus 20, verse number 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Same Hebrew word, by the way. But here, it's a lowercase g, also plural gods, okay? It would be a bad and wicked translation if it says, thou shalt have no other all capital God before me. Because what's the context? The context refers clearly to false god or demons or idols, right? Now, to make matters more complicated, okay, go to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Because Elohim is a polysemy. I mean, the word can mean the Lord God, or it can mean idols, okay? Yeah, in Exodus 21, look at verse number 6. Exodus 21, verse 6 says this. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Same Hebrew word, by the way. See how complicated that can be? That's why if you don't know Hebrew, just shut your mouth.
Yeah.
Same Hebrew word. Can mean the Lord God, can mean idols, or can mean human judges. Now go to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Let me complicate this even more, okay? Psalm 82. Psalm 82, look at verse number 1. To me, if you go back to the Hebrew, the only thing you can know for sure is being a god or judges means you are judging things, right? Again, it's a general meaning, but you still have to test it, you know, by the context. Psalm 82, look at verse 1. Psalm 82, verse 1 says this. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. So here, Psalm 82 explains these gods, okay? Notice what they are doing. Look at verse number 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy? Without going back to the Hebrew, what is the word gods in verse 1 talking about? Human judges, right? Now look at verse number 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But what's the context? People who are judging earthly matters, right? So here, the word gods is talking about judges, human judges, and not even idols, and not the Lord God. Now, you may wonder, why didn't the translators translate this to judges to avoid miscommunication? Why not just translate Psalm 82, verse 6 as, ye are judges, right? It will be way clearer. But to me, the context makes it super clear, right? Now, by the way, go to John chapter 10. John chapter number 10. First, the context makes it super clear the word gods here is referring to human judges. Additionally, Jesus Christ quoted this psalm to make his argument. I believe there's a reason, you know, the word gods is retained in Psalm 82. John chapter 10, look at verse 33. John chapter 10, verse 33. The Bible says this. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So the Jews were accusing Jesus for claiming to be God, okay? By the way, Jesus Christ, he is God, and they don't like that fact. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So I believe Jesus was playing on words here. Because they were accusing Jesus for making himself to be God, but then Jesus Christ quoted Psalm 82 by saying, ye are gods. Okay? I believe, you know, the word gods is integral to his argument. I believe he's playing on words, right? But to us, based on the context, it's clearly referring to human judges. By the way, The lowercase G-O-D, God, means human judges, even in modern dictionaries. So they were not wrong for translating that, okay? So maybe the translators, you know, they want us to learn that, you know, God can have multiple meanings. Maybe you need to expand your vocabulary.
Right.
Because even if you look at a modern dictionary, the lowercase God, one of the definitions is judges, okay? And first, you know, I believe, you know, Jesus Christ quoted that, and the scripture cannot be broken, and Jesus Christ is using that to make his point, okay? But then the context is super, super clear. Go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we have Spanish word that you know, does the exact same thing. For example, if I say, Señor, I mean, yes, sir, right? But if I say, Señor Stephen, I'm talking about Mr. Stephen, right? But if I say, Señor de la casa, I mean the master or the lord of the house. But if I say, Señor Jesucristo, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody who knows Spanish would argue Señor really means sir. So Señor Jesucristo has to be translated as Sir Jesus Christ. Nobody will argue that, because if you know Spanish, the word can have different meanings. Can mean Lord, can mean Sir, can mean Master, can mean lowercase Lord, right? Again, it's a polysemy based on the context. Some of people will argue about the Greek, but nobody will argue about the Spanish. So, but this actually becomes super, super important when it comes to the fourth man in the fire. Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 23. Daniel 3:23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So King Nebuchadnezzar putting those three men to this burning fire furnace, clearly there were three men, but he saw four men, and the fourth man, the Bible says, is like the Son of capital G-O-D. Now, modern perversions of the Bible pretty much all render verse 25 as the form of the fourth is like the Son of the gods, lowercase G-O-D. Now, even though the same word can be translated to gods, but gods is actually a wrong translation, depends on the context. Because look at verse 28, Daniel 3:28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God, same word by the way, blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who had sent his angel. So here, this angel is clearly sent by the Lord God, okay? By the way, in verse 15, you know, they were asked, what God can deliver you? Capital G. In verse 17, they responded as, our God can deliver us. In verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar sees the Son of God. In verse 27, the men are just miraculously unharmed. And then in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar blessed their God who delivered him. Notice the context?
Yep.
It's pretty consistent. What's funny is the modern perversions were translated verse 25 to God, but still use capital G-O-D in verse 28. It creates contradiction, right? So Daniel 3:25 is a great passage about the appearance of Christ back in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was with them in the fire. He was the one who delivered them, okay? The Son of God. Go to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. Point number 5. What the shield? Now, this one is probably one of the most important polysemies, Because people who deny that Jesus Christ went to hell would love going back to the Greek on this. Psalm chapter 9, look at verse number 7. Psalm 9:17 says this. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Here, the word hell is the, you know, Hebrew word Sheol. Okay? Sheol. What's the context? The wicked go to hell. It means destruction, right? If you die without Christ, you will burn forever in hell. The context, you know, makes sense. Now, keep a place in Psalm. Go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. So the word Sheol is used here. Genesis 37. Look at verse 34. Genesis 37. Look at verse 34. The Bible says this, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. The word grave is the exact same Hebrew word that translates to hell. Okay? Wait a minute. That's the same Hebrew word, but we know that Jacob was saved. Jacob didn't spend one second in hell. Because the same Hebrew word Sheol can mean grave, can mean hell, can mean pit, depending on the context. If it's about the saved, then it's grave. If it's talking about the wicked or the unsaved, it's hell. Okay? Depends on the context, okay? You know, because Sheol does not always mean hell. Sheol's, you know, by going back to the Hebrew, all you know is that's the place of the dead. So to have the exact translation, you have to determine, is it talking about the saved or the unsaved?
Yeah.
Go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. It will be a, you know, wicked translation by saying, for I will go down into the hell unto my son mourning. Because that's just a wrong, you know, a totally a wrong definition. Psalm 16. Look at verse 10. Psalm 16:10. The Bible says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Same Hebrew word. Now, hell is the accurate translation. Why is that? Because David was not talking about himself. Because in Psalm chapter 2, you know, the Bible, you know, Peter quotes that in Acts 2:31. The Bible says he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, people who deny that will say in Psalm 16, verse 10, that's the word Sheol. I mean, it should be rendered as grave, but that totally defeats the context, right? I mean, the translators understood the context. And they also understood hell atonement, that Jesus had to go to hell to pay for our sins. So they correctly translated, you know, Psalm 16 to hell and not to, but you know, not to grave. Okay, go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. See, people, you know, preachers who don't know Greek or Hebrew, when they go back to Greek or Hebrew, they will open their Strong's Concordance and say, Sheol means grave. So hell is just the grave. Hell is not eternal. You see how bad, you know, that can get?
Yeah.
For people who don't know Greek or Hebrew. The fact that Sheol can be translated to grave does not prove that, it means, you know, it only means a physical grave in every single passage. Because the word is a polysemy. Matthew 16, look at verse 18. Matthew 16, 18 says this. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now here, hell is the Greek word, Hades, okay? Although the modern reconstructed fake Greek will pronounce it as Hades. You know, it's like Hades, okay? Which is not very important to my argument. But you make fun of the Bible college Greek, but anyway. Hades. Not Hades, okay? In fact, this, you know, Greek word Hades is, you know, translated to hell 10 times but to grave only one time. So let's look at the only time when this word is translated to grave. And you tell me if that makes sense. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So the word is translated to hell 10 times, but only to grave one time. So there has to be a reason why they, you know, translate that to a grave. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. The Bible says this. Now this I say, brethren. So, let me ask you. Is this talking about the saved or the unsaved?
Saved.
The saved. Now look at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, no. O grave, where is thy victory? That's the same Greek word. You know? Because the exact same Greek word does not require the exact same English word every single time. Now you might say, which one is the real definition of these? Is it hell or is it a grave? The answer is yes. That's the whole point, because the word can have multiple senses, can have more than one sense, okay? That's called a polysemy. You do not determine the context, or you don't determine the meaning by looking at an English gloss at Strong's Concordance. You determine the meaning by its context. Go to Acts 12. Acts chapter 12. Now let's get into some controversial ones, okay? Point number six. Passover is not pagan. Passover is not pagan. Acts 12, look at verse 1. Acts 12, verse 1 says this. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. That's the extended Passover feast. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in a prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, you know, that's where, you know, the bunnies lay eggs, right? Intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, now this is the only time that the word Easter is mentioned in the entire Bible. Some people will criticize the King James for, you know, including a pagan holiday, but even if this is talking about the pagan holiday, this passage simply says Herod planned to bring Peter forth to the people after Easter. Nothing about whether God approves it or not, okay? Now, here the word Easter is the Greek word Pascha. Sounds like Passover, Pascha, okay? Now, the same Greek word is translated 28 times to Passover, but only one time to Easter. In fact, William Tyndale's New Testament, you know, used, you know, the form of Easter way more frequently. You know, in the Tyndale Bible, the word Easter is used 14 times. Easter lamb is used 11 times. Easter fest is used, you know, is used one time. And then Paschal lamb is used three times. Now, Tyndale was an okay, good translation, but the King James is the one more exact translation. So I believe, you know, there has to be a reason, you know, why the King James only left at one place as Easter and not Passover, just like they chose to translate Adis to hell 10 times, but only one time to grave, right? But what's the context? Look at verse number, you know, at the end of verse 3, the Bible says, then were the days of unleavened bread, and in verse number 4, you know, Herod planned to bring Peter to the people after Easter. Because the Passover feast does not only last one day. Yes, the Passover is one day, but that kicks off the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. So if you just read, you know, Acts chapter 12, the Easter in verse number 4 parallels with the days of the unleavened bread in verse number 3. So the context does make more sense for Easter here to, you know, refer to the Passover feast, okay? But the question remains, why didn't the translator just replace Easter with Passover? I have no idea. However, you know, I do think, you know, I may have a speculation, okay? Now, Easter, even nowadays, still had a broader meaning, you know, than it normally, you know, the word Easter has a broader meaning in early modern English than it normally has today. You know, because older English Bibles use the word Easter way more times. So maybe the translators, you know, left that one usage just to further our vocabulary, okay? Or just to retain that usage of the word, okay? Because some people think here Easter is talking about pagan, but again, the natural reading, you know, parallels with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Further, even the older translations prior to the King James use the word Easter lamb, talking about the Passover lamb. So these are the same thing, okay? So maybe, you know, they just want to retain that usage of the word because Easter is not pagan. By the way, if you go back to the modern dictionary, the word Easter does mean the Feast of the Passover. Just do some studying, okay? And here's what, you know, here's why this is pretty funny. People will go back 400 years just to correct the King James Bible with the Greek. But they will not even go back to some early modern dictionary to figure out what that English word means. They will go back to correct the Greek. They will go back to correct the King James with the Greek, but they will not even go back to look up what the English word means. Stupid. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Number 7. This is going to be controversial, okay? Railing is evil speech. And wait for me to define that, okay? Railing is evil speech. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says this. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. So we're supposed to kick these people out who violated those things. Now here, you know, railer is the Greek word literos, okay? Now the same Greek word is actually only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. But we know the word railing has appeared way more than 3 times. Here's why this is kind of interesting, right? Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The same Greek word, literos, is also translated in 1 Corinthians 6:10. The Bible says this, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers. Same Greek word as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, by this comparison, you cannot really tell me what railing is, okay? Reviler. However, there's another word. You know, I should go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because 1 Corinthians 5, that's the one usage of the word. 1 Corinthians 6 is another usage of the word. But then 1 Peter is the third and only usage of that same Greek word. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 9, 1 Peter 3:9 says this, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, same word as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are there unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, the Greek word litholia is translated to, you know, twice as railing, but one time as speak reproachfully, okay? Now, still, by that, you cannot really tell me what that word, you know, what that sin exactly means. But let's look at the parallel verses in verse 16, 1 Peter 3:16. The Bible says this, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So here, based on the King James Bible, railing is tied to evil speaking and false accusation, right?
Yep.
Okay. Now go to Mark 15. So, literos is only the same Greek word is only used 3 times. Maybe there are other forms of the word, but there's another Greek word that's translated to railing far more times than literos. Okay? Mark 15, look at verse 29. Mark 15, verse 29. Mark 15:29 says this. And they that passed by railed on him. They railed on Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Here the word is rail, but it's not the 1 Corinthians 5 literals. Here the word is blasphemu. Blasphemu, okay? Sounds like blasphemy. In fact, that word is translated to blaspheme 17 times and speak evil of 10 times. So one thing we know for sure by going back to the Greek is railing includes speaking harmful speech, right? Which is tied to false accusation because that harms people. Yeah. That's all you can deduce by going back to the Greek, okay? So here is a different Greek word that's also translated to rail, blasphemu. When you speak evil or when you falsely accuse Jesus, who is God, it becomes blasphemy. Nothing wrong with that. So by going back to the Greek, you don't redefine the word. It simply shows that blasphemy is a type of railing, right? Because when you are falsely accusing Jesus, that becomes a blasphemy, which is a type of railing. By the way, in Revelation 13, verse number 6, and he, the Antichrist, opened his mouth in blasphemy, same word, against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. The exact same word. Because blasphemy is also railing. It's a type of railing when you are falsely accusing God, when you are speaking evil speech against God. Now go to Acts 23. Now it's getting a little bit juicy here. Acts 23. This proves that the English word rail is now tied to one Greek word, okay? But the King James, they translated blasphemu as rail just to make a point that, you know, if people blaspheme against Jesus, they should be kicked out as well, right? Acts 23, look at verse number 4. Acts 23, verse number 4. The Bible says this. And they that stood by said, Revilest, same word by the way, literals, revilest thou God's high priest. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, he was quoting Exodus, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. By the way, you know, the verse he's quoting in the book of Exodus says, thou shalt not revile the gods, judges, okay, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And Paul rendered the word curse as speak evil, which cursing is wishing people harm. There's nothing wrong with that. So here, you know, Paul quotes that as speak evil, right? Again, similar usage. Now, when I preach on Acts 23 in my Wednesday night series, I will, you know, delve into, you know, was Paul right for changing his opinion, because that's pretty, you know, that's pretty controversial, okay? You know, I would not start that kind of war this morning. So we know that railing is evil speech, railing is false accusation, railing is blasphemy, you know, blaspheming against God. Because when you slander people, when you falsely accuse people, that's evil speech because that causes people harm, right? And telling the truth does not really cause people harm. You know, unless it's gossiping, but that's not railing. But, you know, gossiping is a separate issue, you know, when you are just, you know, bearing tales. Now, telling the truth, sometimes can be overboard, right? And you know, sometimes telling the truth may not be charitable. And, you know, sometimes telling the truth might be, you know, gossiping, but it's not really. You know, when you mock or then save men of God by telling the truth, you might get eaten by some bears or get some terrible sickness, but you know, I don't think that's really, okay? Go to James chapter 3, James chapter 3. I will also say this, that unless it's for some church disciplinable situations, I don't actually believe it is right for us to curse our fellow Christians. Because what is a curse? Wishing harm or evil. James chapter 3, look at verse 1. James 3:1 says this, My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Again, the context is talking about the brethren. Now look at verse number 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things are not so to be. So in general, we're not supposed to wishing harm to our brethren, right? These things are not to be. In fact, in James chapter 4, look at verse number 11. James 4:11 says this, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Okay, again, same context. Do not curse your brethren and do not speak evil means wishing harm of your brethren, which wishing harm, you know, is mainly tied to false accusations, slandering. Okay, by the way, don't take me out of context. Praying for God's justice is different from wishing another brother in Christ to die. Two different things, okay? You know, if I tell you, hey, God, this brother stole my money, I pray you'll judge this man and just make things right. That is way different from saying, I hope you just get hit by a car and die. Two different things, okay? So do not take me out of context. And think about, you know, David, King David, never once prayed for Saul's death, despite of him trying to kill him. He prayed to God for justice, right? So why are Christians praying for the death of other Christians? I'm not talking about unsaved reprobates. That's a separate case, okay? Now, you know, the argument is that if a Christian sins a sin unto death, we should pray for his death. But that's not what the Bible says. Let me read to you what the Bible actually says. First John 5:16 says this. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There's a sin unto death. I do now say that he shall pray for it. Where does it say you should pray that he dies? Okay? To me, you know, if a brother commits a sin that's worthy of death, don't pray for his deliverance. Right?
Right.
If the government does not execute the death penalty on that person, and if he repents, then restore him back. The point is, don't pray for the deliverance of evil people. There's a difference between not praying for someone's deliverance from, you know, versus actively praying that a person gets killed. Here's my proof. Because the fornication example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what did he do? He went in unto his father's wife, which deserves the death penalty based on the book of Leviticus, chapter number 20, verse number 11. So the guy who commits fornication, where Paul used the example of church discipline, actually commits a sin unto death, right?
Yeah.
And Paul told them to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So he deserved to die based on the book of Leviticus, when he went into his father's wife. But then after he repents, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, you are rather to forgive him and comfort him. That's why in general, we should not curse or wishing our fellow Christian harm. That's different from, you know, praying for justice. Okay? Go to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. I mean, you know, if you think that's not juicy enough. Point number 8. Synagogues are not always bad. Synagogues are not always bad. Again, let me, you know, explain myself, you know, just like the previous point, okay? Synagogues are not always bad because we are King James only, amen? Now, virtually every New Testament mention of the word synagogue is bad, except for some neutral mention when Christ and the apostles preach at the synagogues, okay? However, there's only one Old Testament mention of the word synagogue. Psalm 74, look at verse 8. Psalm 74, verse number 8. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Here, the word synagogue is mentioned in a positive way. The Bible even says the synagogues of God, okay? And like I always been preaching, that we must approach every tough passage with honesty and not try to explain them away. The same Hebrew word is also translated to congregation 150 times, the word feast
23 times, the word season 13 times, the word appointed or time 12 times, the word assembly 4 times, and so on and so on and so forth. And in one time, it was translated to synagogue. Okay, so by going back to the Hebrew, we can pretty much know that the Hebrew word has the meaning of the appointed time or the appointed place or the assembly based on the context. Okay, in fact, let me just read to you in Exodus 27, verse 21. The Bible says, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, that's the same word. Okay? So the word synagogue is not intrinsically a bad word. Because the word by itself simply means assembly. And you don't even need to go back to the Hebrew to know what the psalmist is talking about. Let's look at the context. Look at verse number 1. Psalm 74, verse 1. The Bible says this. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, same word, folks, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. So what's the context? The congregation of the Lord. Look at verse number 4. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. That's the assembly of God. Look at verse number 7. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. So it's clearly in a positive light, right? The context, you know, is all talking about the assembly of God and the congregation of God. However, you know, if you look at history, it's pretty well documented that the synagogue system during Christ's time actually started during the Babylonian captivity. Because when the temple was destroyed and many Jews were carried away to, you know, Babylon, they could no longer offer sacrifices anymore. And that's why, you know, and you know, that's when the most historians think, that's when most historians think the system of the synagogue, got started, okay? And the synagogues during Christ's days and during Christ's time, you know, they were heavily influenced by the oral tradition from the Pharisees. And, you know, after AD 70, those, you know, traditions become increasingly formalized into, you know, what we call rabbinic Judaism. And centuries later, they, you know, compiled those into Mishnah and then the Talmud, which absolutely blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are my theories. Okay, this synagogue mentioned in Psalm may not even be referring to the official synagogue system that we think about, because the translators may just use that word in a broad sense, you know, as in congregation or as in assembly, okay? Or you can say that's the exact system, you know, it was good, but then it became bad. However, you know, I do lean on that in Psalm 74, you know, the word synagogue is a broader use of the word that has nothing to do with the synagogue system mentioned in Christ's time, because the word simply means assembly, okay? However, you know, I'm not against you by believing, hey, you know, it was good, but then it turned bad. Because sometimes we get triggered by words. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Like the word catechism. The word catechism simply means instruction or teachings. But the Catholics hijack that word. Okay? In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, look at verse number 6. Galatians 6:6. The Bible says this. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The word teach is the underlying Greek word katecho. Again, that's where the English word catechism came from, because the word simply means teaching. But we get triggered by words because the heretic hijacked them, right? You know, same as, you know, sovereign. Predestination, reformed, apostolic, presbytery, dispensation, all these words have been hijacked, have been redefined by heretics. So, you know, all I'm saying is this. Synagogues are of Satan. However, the word itself simply means congregation. But the synagogues of the Jews, you know, who say they are Jews and are not, they are the synagogues of Satan. Amen? So don't get triggered by a word, okay? Make sure people define that by the context. Go to Acts 16. Acts 16. Acts 16. Number 9. The word save is not always salvific. The word save is not always salvific. Now, many false prophets love this. They will use every single time the word save is mentioned out of context to teach their works-based salvation. Yeah. Acts 16, look at verse number 30. Acts 16, 30. That's a popular verse that we use during soul winning. Acts 16, verse number 30. Here, the Bible says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved from going to hell to go to heaven? Verse 31 says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Later, his house gets saved as well. So here, the word save is the underlying Greek word sozo. Okay, save. Now, the context is clear that that's talking about a spiritual salvation about going to heaven, right? How can you go to heaven? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on yourself, trusting Christ alone. Now we'll go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Because you know the heretics will use every time the word save is mentioned to, you know, teach a works-based salvation, which first contradicts clear scripture. But let's use some, you know, let's use their logic, okay? Matthew 14, look at verse 29. Matthew 14, 29. The Bible says this. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! Same Greek word! So is Peter here asking Jesus Christ to be born again, to take me to heaven? No! What's the context? Save from the water, right? Save from the storm. Lord, save me! The exact same Greek word! Now go back to Acts 27. Acts 27. Because the word sozo is a polysemy. It can mean different things. Does not always mean it in a salvific sense. Acts 27. Look at verse 30. Acts 27, verse 30 says this. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. You know, imagine people say every time sozo is mentioned, it's talking about how to go to heaven, you could create endless false doctrines. So if you know, by their logic, in order for you to go to heaven, you have to stay in the ship. But that's not what the context says. In fact, go to James chapter 5. James chapter number 5. James chapter 5. What about, you know, the woman shall be saved in childbearing? So ladies, in order for you to go to heaven, you have to have babies. But that's not what the context. It's saved from turning over unto Satan, saved from being idle, right? That, you know, that is the context. Because the word save is a polysemy. You have to read the context, okay? James chapter 5, verse 15 says this. And the prayer of the of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Here, save the sick is clearly tied to healing, right? Now go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Because people would, you know, primarily use James chapter 2 just to teach their false doctrine. James 2:14 says this. James 2:14. What did it profit, brethren? First of all, he's talking to brethren, those people who are already saved, okay? What did it profit, my brethren, though a man say he had faith and have not works, can faith save him? First of all, they are already brethren. And what's the context? The context is faith alone without works won't deliver your brother from starvation. Faith alone without works will not deliver your brother from, you know, the lack of clothes. If you are saved, you should do the work so it can be profitable to other people, right? So, again, not every time the word sozo or save is mentioned is in a salvific sense. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Lastly, point number 10. There's nothing wrong with going back to the original languages. There's nothing wrong with going back to the original languages. There's nothing wrong with genuinely knowing those languages, because I sometimes go back to the Chinese Bible. Even if it says the exact same thing, but in different languages, different things may stand out. So I think that's pretty interesting, right? Because different words may stand out, even though they say the exact same thing. That's why I'm all for you learning a foreign language. In fact, that's really cool. The problem is not knowing Greek. The problem is pretending that looking at the Strong's means you know Greek. Okay? Because Strong may tell you the underlying words, Strong may tell you the other occurrences of the word, and in the multiple possible definition, but Strong does not tell you the context. And I sometimes will even, look at how the King James translators will translate the same Greek or Hebrew word just out of curiosity, and usually you can get a general meaning of the word, but you still need to test it in context. Okay, just like there's nothing wrong to look up a definition in a dictionary, right? But you still need to test it in context. That's why I believe there's nothing wrong with going back to other languages, but make sure you're testing it per context. And many times the Bible defines its own word. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says this: "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Compare the Bible with the Bible, because the Bereans didn't search the lexicon daily. those Bereans, they search the scripture daily. Look at the immediate context, right? Look at the parallel passages. Look at the quotations from the Old Testament, if that's applicable. If you still can't get the definition, the first mention may help. Look up the first mention of the word. If not, it may be helpful to, look at how the translators translated the same underlying word and, look up the dictionary definition, but make sure to test them in context, okay? Go to Isaiah chapter number 7. "But one thing that you must not do, and that is try to correct the Bible with the dictionary." The Bible says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Even though saved people will not take away or add upon the word of God, but sometimes people will insert things that the Bible does not say, right? Do not do that. And that's why the King James Bible is the translation for the English-speaking people. It's actually a translation. Amen. Because the translators understood polysemy. Because the translation has to give sense to the exact meaning of the word, not merely identifying the underlying word. Using Sheol rather than hell or grave does not help the readers. Right. That's why the modern translations are crap. Okay. And the King James translators, they understood something that people who rely on Strong often doesn't. Because this Bible that we have was not translated with one guy sitting in his office with a Greek dictionary. We have 54 translators. They were language experts. And one guy we kept bringing up is, Lancelot Andrews, right? He's an expert in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, which, extended into Arabic, Aramaic, Chaldean, and Syriac. And some people think, he mastered 15 languages over his lifetime. Those are language experts. They know more about Greek than any of you. Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says this: Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And if you know the quotation in Matthew chapter 1, it's talking about, you know, a virgin shall be with child, okay? So, again, it's clearly a virgin. Mary is a virgin because Jesus Christ was her firstborn child based on the context of the whole Bible, right? However, the same Hebrew word can mean young woman. Young woman is a meaning of that Hebrew word. However, context determines the meaning. If you deny the virgin birth, if you deny the deity of Christ, you will choose young woman like most modern versions. But the context tells you this is a virgin and Jesus Christ is God. Go to Hosea chapter 3. Let me show you a fun example, okay? Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Hosea 3, 1, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So here, it's a condemnation, right? It's clearly a condemnation because they worship idols. They look to other gods and they love wine. They love alcohol because God hates that, right? It's clearly a condemnation of what they were doing. You know, gods and wine, okay? Get it? Okay. Now, listen to how ridiculous some modern virgins are, okay? Here's the Revised Standard Version. And the Lord said unto me, go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Here's a New American Standard Bible. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet is committing adultery, as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. One more. The NIV, the Nothing Spider version. The Lord said unto me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So essentially, by trying to be different from the King James Bible, they have God condemning Israel for liking raisins. However, the King James translators, they understood polysemy. It's a condemnation. They were drinking alcohol and worshiping idols, not loving raisin cakes. Right. So stupid. So I hope I've made my point. I can give you way more examples, okay? So I hope it's an interesting sermon for you. Definitely way more helpful and way more technical than your Bible college intro to Greek class. Okay. By the way, it's also free. Now, you might say that, I want to go deeper, so I need to, know what the Greek says. Here's my tip. Go deeper in your King James Bible. Right? Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Maybe pray that every time you are reading the Bible, right? Open thou mine eyes. Go deeper in your Bible. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for learning a foreign language and, reading the Bible in that language. I'm all for learning Greek because I think it's really cool. But you don't have to do that to learn the doctrines from the Bible. Right. The King James is sufficient because the King James is the Word of God. So when people try to tell you, hey, the Greek literally says this, the Hebrews means this in this verse, so it has to mean this in that verse. Be aware. Check the context. And never let them correct your Bible. You don't get deeper than the Bible by correcting the Bible. You get deeper into the Bible by believing it, comparing it, studying it, and allowing the context to give you the sense. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for giving us a perfect Bible. And help us be diligent in reading it, in studying your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
right, last song's going to be song 369. Song 369 in your hymn books. Song 369, I Know the Bible is True. Song 369. One more time, sorry. I know the Bible was sent from God, the old as well as the new, inspired and holy, the living word. I know the Bible is true. I know the Bible is true. Divinely inspired the whole way through. I know the Bible is true. I know the story of Christ is true. His virgin glory is birth, his life, his death, and the open tomb, and his return to the earth. I know the Bible is true, divinely inspired the whole way through. I know the Bible is true. I know the Bible is wholly true, for peace it gave me within. It finds me, comforts me day by day, and gives me victory or sin. I know the Bible is true, divinely inspired the whole way through. I know the Bible is true. Though foes deny with a spirit bold, the message old but still new, its truth is sweeter as time is told. I know the Bible is true. I know the Bible is true. Divinely inspired the whole way through. I know the Bible is true. All right, great singing, Brother Wade. Would you please close out with a word of prayer? Amen. You are dismissed.